Don Maskoff, Karate Kid. You'll never forget it now. So I was able to hold my granddaughter this week, little Amelia. Yeah. I was able to gaze at her face live and see all the contours and shape. I was able to feel her little warm body right between my fingertips and my elbow. She doesn't like to curl up her arms and have those swaddled. She's going to be one of those gals who's always raising her hand in church. Because they come up all the time. Yeah, she has to put little mittens on so she doesn't like keep boxing herself in the head. I actually held her while her whole body wriggled and writhed and she made funny faces, and then I felt something in my hand and realized what it was. And I gave her to her mom. Friday night, I was holding her, and she fell asleep. I was able to place her in the bassinet, and I kind of watched with awe as her little chest went up and down, and she was laying there quietly. When you hold a baby, there's this sense of awe that you're holding a tiny little human life, a pipsqueak of an eternal soul, and it's way different than looking at pictures. Pictures don't capture the reality of life. As we continue deeper into the book of Acts, some of the scenes and some of the words are beginning to sound repetitive, aren't they? More and more people are joining the disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem. The opposition is mounting and getting more aggressive. And what can I say different about these scenes that similar to the ones we've seen in the previous chapters? And during my first reading, I read the text multiple times as I prepare. Verse 20 jumped right off the page. This is the scene where the angel tells the apostles in verse 20, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And those two words, "this life," jumped off the page. I was like, "this life." That's what this section is about. This life, it's more than a lifestyle. He's not talking about our job as Christians to live the Christian life. He's talking about the life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, entering into time and space and history. He's talking about God's life coming out from heaven into earth, into hearts and bodies and buildings and gatherings and governments and believers. Life, life, life coming from God through His church into the world. There's something happening in the time of Acts that is similar to ours. It's the life of God entering into time and space. Jerusalem sometime after 30 AD and Peabody 2020. Let me highlight for you some of the ways which this life permeates this story and permeates ours. First of all, it permeates through God sightings. Through God's sightings. Verses 12 through 16, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, that's in the temple. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more women, men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number, and as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some as he passed by. And crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. God sightings. Whoa. Spectacular, spectacular things coming from the life of God. Healings and deliverances are the life of God coming into the bodies of people. C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, describes them as God simply speeding up the natural processes of what he already created. God enters into matter and he causes it to be reformed to what he intended it to be. And the story of the Jerusalem church is filled with fantastic outpourings of God's life into the bodies and the minds and the souls of broken people. And we've seen that the apostles are always quick to remind those blessed by such a miracle that these gifts come from the risen Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And I've wrestled with you openly about the challenging question of modern-day miracles. I have personally have not had the experience of praying for someone on the spot and seeing them healed right then and there. But I know it's a possibility. Because we worship the same God as the apostles did. And he's just as capable of doing miracles today as he was then. We cannot put God into a theological box and say, that was just for then, and this is now. Because God is God. And as the ultimate person, he has absolute free agency to do whatever he wants anytime in time and space. And his will is always yes and amen. And we don't always know his will right here and right now. So we trust that he is doing and in loving him, that what he gives and what he doesn't give. We trust him whether he gives or whether he doesn't give. But that's who God is, and that's what God is like. God sightings everywhere. Now, in some segments of the church, the teaching about miracles goes to an extreme. And it comes out like this. Jesus healed everyone, everywhere, all the time, whenever he wanted to, and therefore, we should be able to do the things that he did, because Jesus said, you're going to do greater things than I did. And there's two problems with this. The first one is that Jesus didn't always heal everyone, everywhere, whenever he wanted to. He didn't. When you read the Bible carefully, he didn't. Most of the time he did, but not all the time. In Luke chapter 5, verse 17, we read, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And it adds this little phrase, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Whoa, what does that mean? The power of the Lord was with him to heal. At that point in Jesus' ministry, in that place and time, the power of the Lord was present with him to heal. It means that there may have been other times when it wasn't. But in that particular time and in that particular space, God the Father was directing his Son, Jesus Christ, to act in such a way as to heal in that particular scene. In Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 39, the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they said, hey, we want to see a sign, Jesus. Show us a sign. And he says, no. I know what's in your hearts and you're not going to get a sign. I'll give you a sign, the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the whale. Chew on that. In John chapter 5, Jesus feeds the 5,000. You remember the story? He feeds 5,000 people. And not only does he give them a little bit of food, but he takes the how many loaves and how many fish? It's a very small amount, okay? And with those loaves and with those fishes, he multiplies them. He feeds all 5,000. All 5,000 are completely satisfied, and there's baskets of food left over. So now in John chapter 6, the people meet Jesus again on the other side of the lake, and they said, "Jesus, man, we're hungry again, and Moses gave us the manna in the wilderness. Won't you do that too?" And Jesus says, "Sure. My body is, eat my body and drink my blood." And they go, "What? My body is food," Jesus says, "and my blood is drink. Eat my body and drink my blood." And they go, "We're not cannibals. We're out of here." And they're gone. No miracle that time, even though they just saw one a few days before. Mark chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Jesus didn't always heal every time. He did according to what his Father directed him to do. So the statement, Jesus healed every time, all the time, anybody, and you should be able to do the same, as a non sequitur, because Jesus didn't do that all the time. Therefore, of course, we can't either. But a second error that exists is this, is we can lose focus on the giver, that is God, who does the miracle, and shift our focus onto the things themselves, the miracles, the signs, and the wonders. We shift our eyes off of God, the giver, and we move our eyes onto the things themselves. Miracles point us to God himself. They invite us to a relationship with God. They fill us with awe of God. They display the power and the mercy of God. But we, being sinful humans, we focus on the power. We want the flash. We want the awe. We want the experience. It turns us into what I want, I want, I want, regardless of what God wants. And when our hearts slip into that perspective with regard to the glorious works of God, then he ends up taking a back seat to our experience, and we lost focus on the, and we've drifted off center. So that's how the God sightings go astray in modern Christian culture. And I've mentioned to you that I've never been witness to a healing, but I've heard about them, and I believe in them, and I pray for them, and I think that's right. And even though I haven't seen a healing, I've seen a lot of God sightings. God sightings are things that happen in my life and in your life that we can only attribute to the work of God. I bet you've seen those too, haven't you? Let me ask you this. Do you want more God sightings in your life? I bet you do. Do we want more of those? We definitely do. Should we look for them? We definitely should. I see little ones, I see private ones all the time. When someone gets right with God, when someone learns something from me and they apply it right away and it works, when someone gets the help that they need right out of thin air when they don't expect it. Lots of little ones all the time. I see those all the time. And I always think, wow, where did that come from? Oh yeah, God. A couple big ones that have taken place in church itself through the pandemic. One of my biggest God sightings is three people by the name of Matt Brown, John Stark, and Peter Haywood, who the last week that we were able to meet in this building were already live streaming so that the next week we already had it. And we never missed a beat. And they said, "Bill, what do you want?" I said, "I want it to seem like exactly what we've been doing all along, only online." And they just made it happen. I didn't have to do anything. I didn't even worry about it. It just happened. And they like doing it. I mean, they come here for hours and troubleshoot problems and all as a gift to the ministry of this church and as a gift to those of you who are watching. That's God. I'll tell you another big God sighting. Jim Olsen and Kelly Jenkins. My first week here, when I got here in January, Grace told me she was getting ready to leave. And so the music committee started meeting and we started making a plan to try to find somebody. And we haven't found anybody. They're not coming. And I thought we'd have no piano. We thought we'd have no piano, no keyboard. And Kelly came forth, and together with Jim and the other vocalists and the other instrumentalists, our worship music hasn't skipped a beat. We haven't been without a single Sunday. It's actually improved in some ways. And that was God providing for us through people. If Jesus is alive in West Church, we can expect all kinds of God sightings. And we need to pray that God would open our eyes to what He is doing in our midst, because that is the life of God pulsing through the people of God, doing the work of God. But it's not them, it's Him. The second way that I want to highlight for you the life of God is the life of God among the public. Again, in verses 12 and following, 12 through 14, it says, "The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade." But verse 13 says, "No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people." Verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." You know, the previous scene was the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Two people dropped dead by the judgment of God. Whoa, that was scary. And yet, despite the scariness of the holy presence of God, people are still coming. They're still coming. They're still drawn to what's going on in the life of the church. The apostles never let up teaching and preaching house to house in big public gatherings. And the public Christianity, the way that the believers were viewed among the people, was pulsing with life. The life of Jesus kept working through the church in their community. People knew that that Christians were at risk and that God was at work among them and that God wasn't a God to be toyed with and He was glorious and holy, and yet people still wanted to join the church. The life of Jesus in the midst of the church is irresistibly beautiful to people. Well, how does the life of Jesus pulse through West Church so that we are known in our community as a people where God is seen? How do people know that Jesus is alive at West Church? What does Jesus do in our lives so that our public life is beautiful to the community? Let me give you three suggestions. Number one, we need to be present. Do we care for people in our community? Not just do we have nice feelings about them and pray about them and wish them well, but do our lives intersect with their lives in such a way that they get to see the life of Jesus working in our lives? When you help people with their problems, when you listen to people's struggles, when you have them to your house, when you go to their house, when you do stuff together with people, fun stuff that people like to do, whether at work or at school or in the neighborhood, we have to be present long enough that people can see God's life working through us. If you're not present in the community, you're not going to impact the community. Is there anything about your life or my life that is offensive to other people? Are there things that God wants to change about the way we do relationships? How can Jesus help you and I and help and be present with other people? Secondly, we need to listen. When it comes to relating well to other people, we need to start with where they are. Ask them questions. How are you doing? How can I pray for you? What's going on in your life? Can I help you with something? What do you think God is like? Did you ever ask somebody that? Why do you think God is like that? Would you be interested in learning more about Jesus if I had something to tell you? Every person has a story. Every person has a perspective. Every person has a reason for what they do. Every person has some kind of a faith system upon which their life is built, even if they say they have no faith. And you may never get to know what that faith system is if you have little or no perception of who they are or listen to them. Many people are very, very content with their faith system until it doesn't work. Do you have a faith system that might help them understand how God really works in a life? I hope so. So we need to be present. We need to listen. And we need to speak. Ultimately, if you're only present and you only listen, that is not enough for somebody to come to faith in Jesus, is it? For a person to come to Christ, they have to receive content about Christ, who He is. And you may be the first gospel that somebody hears. Could you help another person understand what it means to trust Jesus for the very first time? Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to share that? God gives us opportunities to speak to others when they have come to understand that we are people who really care about them and not just people trying to make another convert. The life of Jesus in me and you is what gives us the ability to be present, to listen, and then to speak. Jesus wants to show His vitality through our relationships with the individuals in our community. We model Jesus to those around us. We show and we speak on His behalf. Can you speak the message of Jesus? Do you speak the message of Jesus? Are there any other messages that you are also speaking that are not Jesus' messages that confuse people about who He is and what He's like? Jesus described His disciples as salt and light in the world in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus' followers provide flavoring. They preserve what is good in the world, and they bring clarity of sight to other people. We taste good. We stand for what is good, and we help the world to see what is good and true. And when Jesus is alive among us, that is what we become. His life pulses through us into the world. And our community senses the life of Jesus through the people of Jesus. And that goes for West Church and all of the other churches in this community that love and trust Him. Our lives are to be attractive to others because the life of Jesus is alive in us. And when people aren't finding the life of Jesus present or attractive in the church, there might be something we need to look at and need to address and need to transform. Why aren't our lives salty in this community? Why aren't our lives illuminating in this community? Is there anything we're missing? It's a conversation. Because this life of God, affects the places where God's people go. It's just natural because it's the life of God in the people of God. Well, the last way that we see this life working is when things get hard. When the opposition comes from the authorities, when they're arrested, when they're threatened, when they suffer, when they're vindicated. And we see the life of God working in a variety of different ways in hardship. It's interesting. The first thing we see God doing is defending them. So we saw earlier in the book of Acts that they arrested Peter and John and threatened him and then let him go. Now in the book of Acts, it says they arrested the apostles. They arrested the whole crew of the leaders of the church. And while they're in jail overnight, an angel comes and sets them free and sends them back to the very place they were arrested and tells them to start teaching first thing in the morning. Then they're arrested again and they get hauled in before the Jewish council. And this is really, really interesting because it mentions Sadducees and Pharisees. The Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, was made of 72 members and there were two parties. Sound familiar? The party of the Sadducees was the majority party, and they were in power at this time. That's the family of the high priest and his family. The Sadducees were the secular ones. They didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels and demons, and they didn't believe in miracles, but they were the ones who were in power, who were the ones who sidled up closer to Rome and were able to maintain their power because of their friendship with the Roman authorities. But there was a minority party in the Sanhedrin called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the conservative ones who believed in miracles, who believed in the resurrection, who believed in angels and demons, and who were somewhat sympathetic, although deeply struggling with the reality of who Jesus was. And it's a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel who rises up in the council and says, "Look, guys, we need to think about what we do here." Because the Sadducees, they wanted to kill the apostles right then and there. "We'll put an end to this problem. Squash. They're done. Bye-bye, church." Gamaliel says, "You might want to think twice about that." He says, "You know, we've had a couple insurrections in the country. We've had a few uprisings in the country. And what happened was, when they get noisy enough, the Roman government comes in and squashes it for us. Why don't we let them squash the Christians, unless God is in the midst of it, and then we've got a whole other problem." And so their opponents even defended them. Go figure that one. And another way that the life of God really pulses through these apostles is that they're completely undeterred by the threats. The angel releases them from prison, and he says, "Go right back into the temple and start teaching again at the very same place that you were arrested." And it tells us that they were there at daybreak. What are they, gluttons for punishment? And of course they get arrested again. And now they're standing before the council who wants to kill them, and they say, "Look, you told us, we told you not to talk about this Jesus guy ever again, and you filled the whole city with your teaching." And they wanted to kill him. And Peter says, "We must obey God rather than man." Do you know you just gave your death sentence, Peter? But he couldn't stop. They weren't deterred. They weren't rude, they weren't disrespectful, they weren't arrogant, they didn't spit back at their oppressors. But they didn't turn from God, even when the heat got turned up really, 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 really strong. And this time, they don't escape clean free like they did the last time. This time they're beat. And according to Jewish law, you couldn't beat someone 40 times. You could only beat them 39. So each of the apostles received 39 lashes for teaching Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. And they're set free. And verse 41 says this: they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What is that? They didn't escape unscathed this time. They weren't overwhelmed by the pressure. And they left rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were just as happy in their hardships as they were for the miracles and wonders. And their happiness didn't depend upon whether or not everyone liked them or whether everyone treated them well. The life of Jesus was pulsing through their circumstances, good and bad. When they got in trouble and things went well, and when they got in trouble and things didn't go well, their circumstances did not control their inner happiness in Christ. 25 years ago, I was asked to do a funeral for a man in my church who had passed. And he had been sick for a long, long time, and he was in and out of hospitals again and again and again, and finally he died. And when I discussed the funeral arrangements with his wife, I said, "Is there anything in particular that you would like me to share with the people that come?" And she says, "Yeah, I want you to share Acts chapter 12. And I'm saying, "Acts chapter 12, never done that one at a funeral, I better look it up." So I looked it up. And then I was really wondering, because in Acts chapter 12, it's more of the same in the book of Acts. Herod, who is the king over the area of Jerusalem, arrests James and kills him. And the Jerusalem council is so excited that he kills James, he's like, "I'm going to do this again," and he arrests Peter. But an angel comes in and lets Peter out. And Peter gets away scot-free. And I'm like, funeral sermon, Herod trying to kill apostles. How's this going to work? And this is what God gave me. God took Fred's life, but you're still here. Why did God leave you still here? What does He want in your life? In our passage, they're rescued the first time and they're beaten the second time. And in the next couple of chapters, there's going to be the first death for the gospel, Stephen. And why are the apostles able to rejoice in these circumstances? It doesn't make sense. When life is good, you're supposed to be happy. When life is bad, you're supposed to be unhappy. Therefore, we're always supposed to want life to be good and never to be bad. They were happy and that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. If they suffered for Jesus, it showed their worthiness to suffer for Jesus. The life of Jesus was having such an impact on their city that they suffered for it. And suffering for the life of Jesus inside of you is an honor. In the name of Jesus, if the name of Jesus causes me to suffer, it's a privilege to do so. And there is joy to be found. What we see is that the emotional, spiritual, and physical center of their lives was their relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing could threaten that relationship, even bodily harm. Bodily harm didn't feel good. They didn't go looking for it or asking for it. But for Jesus' sake, they willingly accepted it. His glory, His name, His majesty, His honor, His message, His salvation. That was all that mattered. Everything else in their lives was organized around this internal reality that existed within their hearts. When they taught in the temple, Jesus was with them. When they were arrested, Jesus was with them. When they were beaten, Jesus was with them. And when they were released, Jesus was with them. Every single step of the way, He was with them. If Jesus was with them, life is okay. We're going to make it one way or the other. And that gave them joy. The life of Jesus gives us joy in all circumstances. Joy is that internal compass that keeps showing us which way is up when the waves of life keep crashing over our heads. Joy is our connection with Christ in the midst of the chaos. Joy is knowing that Jesus is with you and in you no matter what else is going on. And joy is the life of God within you, even when you suffer for Him. This life. Life in God sightings, life in community, life through suffering and opposition. He's in it all. I would love to connect with you via way of your Let's Connect card. It's one of the ways that we can do that. And I encourage you, they're found right in the seat in front of you, and there's little pencils there that you can use, and they haven't been touched in over a week, so they don't have coronavirus on them. And if you're a first-time guest, welcome, welcome, welcome. I hope you are feeling the life of God in the presence of God's people and that you'll come again. Please take a moment to let us know you're a first-time guest and give us some information. If you're a second-time guest, welcome back. I hope you're back because you're feeling the life of God in the body of Christ and that you'll keep coming. If you would like to be part of a class or small group, if you would like to share a response to something that you learned in the sermon today, if you would like us to pray for something in particular that's on your heart, you can use that Connect card and just drop it in the offering plate in the aisle on your way out so that we can be in touch together. It's one of the ways you can communicate with me. Let's wrap this up. In verses 30 through 32, when the apostles are standing before the council, the Jerusalem council, this is what Peter says. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. The reason that the life of Jesus is working through in the church is because Jesus is alive. He's risen. And the apostles were there to bear witness to that historic reality. And when Jesus is alive among His people, there are always going to be God sightings. And he's always going to cause his name to be famous within the communities where his people live and work. And his people will always thrive on the inside, whether or not they appear to thrive on the outside. And even when we don't thrive on the inside, he's going to teach us how to do that through the crucible of our experiences. And Jesus is giving repentance, forgiveness, and the Spirit. This means that people are experiencing a personal relationship individually with the living God. Repentance is when we come to God and acknowledge that our relationship with God has been broken. It is damaged. And we admit the reality that our relationship with God is damaged, and it's our fault that it's damaged. And we confess to God that we have wronged Him, and we want to be made right with Him. Forgiveness is when God releases us from the consequences of all the wrongs that we've done against Him. And when God forgives, He agrees never to condemn us or judge us again. He will guide us. He will correct us. He will discipline us like His sons and His daughters, but He will never condemn us or reject us again. He forgives because we believe that Jesus died to pay for our sins in our place. Jesus was judged for those of us who should have been judged. And we are forgiven because He wasn't. And He was judged right then and there and died on the cross for our sins. And He allows us now to enter into and to begin a new relationship with God that is fresh and open and clean and without fear and without shame. And He actually sends His personal presence, God the Holy Spirit, into our lives. The life of God pulsing into our hearts for the very first time. And He sends His life into us. That's where the life comes from. A personal relationship with the living God through the cross of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you don't know that life, either in one of these rooms here or online listening, as I pray at the end of this message, might I encourage you to ask God to forgive you, to tell Him that you believed that Jesus died for you, and to ask Him to enter into your life, because that's what Jesus does. That's how He works. And when He does it, it's amazing. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, You are alive. We worship You. We thank You for living in us. If there's anyone here today who doesn't know You, Lord, draw them. Give them a heart to pray and to turn their life over to You, and cause Your life to work through our community. There is no life like You, God. And we love You, and we worship You for it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.